great to see all these visitors among us today. And those who are from IBC, I hope you'll make them feel at home, even though they're a long way from home and probably still suffering a little bit of jet lag. So I may see a few heads nodding. Give a moment for some others to come in and join us now that there are some empty seats. So, you see, we're talking about Jesus as our rock, or what's the option? That's what we want to make clear. He's either one or the other. Either the rock that holds you steady and firm, your sure foundation, or the stumbling block that's ultimately going to expose the falseness of your life. And finally, actually bring about your downfall. So it's a life and death matter. It's really important. Our life cannot be true, genuine, authentic, until we allow the true King his rightful place in our heart and mind, reigning over our decisions, our relationships, the one who rescues us from ourselves in the first place, the one who can fine-tune our priorities, our goals, ambitions, our values, so that they coincide with his, so that we get on the same page with him. That's where there is life. Did you hear it in that scripture passage that was read, which we'll look at in just a little bit? But first of all, I'd like for us to read a verse from the Apostle Paul, Romans 9:33. He's quoting the Old Testament. Let's just read it together, if you would. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Okay, do you notice the contrast here? It's the same stone that will cause people to stumble, make them fall. But it's the same stone that if one believes in this stone, the one that the stone represents, you'll never be put to shame. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Okay, you're still working on capturing the amazing part. If we put it in context, it helps make better sense of it. You see, the ones who were stumbling and falling were the ones who were pursuing the law as the way of righteousness. They were trying to make themselves look good, look right, by following the law, fulfilling every aspect of the law. That was the people of Israel. And as a result, they were stumbling and falling, and not realizing that they could not measure up to everything that was in the law. Whereas the ones who were believing were those who didn't pursue righteousness. They were not trying to be righteous. They maybe had given up on that. The Gentiles. And because they were believing in this stone, putting their confidence, their faith in him, they were being made righteous through faith. So that's the contrast that Paul's getting at here. And he's actually quoting two passages from Isaiah and pulling them together. So let's look at those. The first passage is Isaiah 8, a little bit of 13, and mostly verse 14. Let's read that one together. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He will be a holy place. For both Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Okay, so you get where Paul was getting that part about the rock that causes people to stumble and Yeah, stone that causes them to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, right here. And to reinforce that, you've got the fact that the people of Jerusalem, for them, he will become a trap and a snare. It reinforces the same metaphor, doesn't it? This is not looking good for those who seek their own righteousness, who try to establish how good they are by their own criteria, by their own standards. They try to justify themselves. So there is another verse, because obviously we haven't got Paul's entire quote here in that verse. What you discover is that he has brought two verses from Isaiah together. Let's read this one from Isaiah 28:16. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested zone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will not be dismayed. And you have to understand that last phrase there is obviously where he gets the line that he translates, or actually the Septuagint, the one who believes in him, that's the one who relies on that stone, will never be put to shame, will not be dismayed. Same idea. But, you know, Paul isn't the only one to cite this passage about the stone. You remember who else uses it? Some of you may be thinking about the Apostle Peter. Jesus called him what? The rock, Cephas, which meant the rock, didn't it? All right, let's look at his chapter 2 of his first letter. And let's read this together as he quotes it, because he quotes a little bit extra and adds in some more texts. Let's go. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Okay, you see, Peter has just thrown in something else here to the mix, because he's actually combining three Old Testament texts. He cites Isaiah 28, and then Psalm 118, and then Isaiah 8. So the contrast for Peter is also quite clear. Again, it's between believers and unbelievers in relation to this stone. This is the touchstone, right? For those who believe, it's precious, it's valued, it's the cornerstone. But for those who say no, those who reject him, that rejected cornerstone becomes the stone that causes them to stumble, the rock that causes them to fall. Peter may have learned this lesson from Jesus himself, because if you remember, Jesus also quoted this passage from Psalm 118 when he told a parable about the wicked tenants. Remember this parable? The ones who refused to share the fruits of their harvest with the landowner. And he sent many messengers, and they just rejected them. Some of them they killed until they finally sent their own son and his own son. So those he told this parable to, you remember, were the chief priests and the elders of Jerusalem. They were questioning his authority. So he was actually warning them that if they persisted in this opposition to him, they were going to end up fulfilling that prophecy about the builders who rejected the cornerstone. And the result would be twofold. Notice how the quote from Jesus ends. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. So they would fall on the stone, they would be the actors, and it would break them to pieces like a ceramic pottery crashing down on a stone floor, for example. But also, it's described in the second phrase, anyone on whom this stone falls, it crushes them. And here, they are passive. They're receiving the action of the stone. You see it? It's crushing them, and that verb in the Greek, it actually suggests winnowing, like they do with the grain, where they separate the grain from the chaff. And they would be like the chaff that just the wind is blowing away. Well, this image of the rock that crushes is also taken to be suggestive of the rock that's cut from the mountain, not by human hands. Do you remember this story in Daniel 2? If you remember, that story in Daniel describes a statue that was a statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it had gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And then there was this rock that was cut out of the mountain, not by human hands. And it destroyed that statue that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about. And then that rock just continued to grow like a mountain until it filled the whole earth. And of course, that rock and that mountain are suggestive of Jesus himself and his kingdom, how it would cover the whole earth. So if we follow the logic of all these verses, what we see is that Scripture teaches that refusing to let Jesus Christ be the rock of your life, the foundation, the cornerstone, that means that this rock is inevitably going to become your stumbling block. And it will be the stone that ultimately crushes you. But that's not what God desires for us. It will simply be the desire, the result of someone's obstinacy, stubbornness, refusing to believe and to accept the good news. So I think a big part of our spiritual problem, ours, meaning yours and mine, and this world, okay, but especially ours within the church, a big part of our spiritual problem is that we do not think deeply about the gospel. And the gospel is the only place that impels us to think deeply about what's wrong with us and what's wrong with our world. What is it that is so broken in us that it had to manifest as the murder of our Creator? Does that ever occupy your mind and your thinking? And maybe you're saying, no, wait a minute. I wasn't the one who murdered him. If I had been there, I would not have gone along with what they did. I'm afraid if that is your position, you just haven't read enough Scripture. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Psalm 14:3. There is none righteous, none good, no, not one. Romans 3:23. In other words, there are no innocent ones on the earth. We all share in this common guilt. So we have to own up to this is what we did. So what was that inner rottenness in us humans that could only be satisfied by committing such a heinous crime as what was done to Jesus? Because what was done at the cross was actually just the culminating manifestation of what all of us had inside, what all of us actually decided. I don't want God ruling me. I'd rather do that myself. That was the basic decision we all have made. All the blame, then, we tried to pin it on him. For everything bad, everything that doesn't go right, tried to pin it on him. And he took it at the cross. He actually accepted it from us, from our hands, in his face, all the worst in us, our greatest crime. He took it and he forgave it in our face. Do we recognize what happened there? Do we think deeply about this? He was simply confirming and ratifying on earth what the Father and Son had already agreed on in eternity. And if we don't delve deeply into these questions, we actually tend to give pretty superficial answers to life's greatest dilemma. And if we're giving superficial answers, that means we are applying less than serious solutions to this huge problem that we humans could never solve. This was the problem in Jeremiah's day. The people of Judah lived in a time when society was just imploding all around. From all the corruption, from all the idolatry, from all the waywardness, from all the ignoring God's truth. And Jeremiah was the one who saw God's judgment coming. He was trying to tell these people, we're going to reap what we're sowing. Do we realize that? And it doesn't look good, because the supposedly wise ones of his age had abandoned God's word as the true source of wisdom and guidance. So consequently, what sense did they make? None. It's like they were babbling, trying to solve their society's problems with irrelevant remedies and foolishness, treating the problem as if it was just a trifling, insignificant matter. So they said, Jeremiah told them they were dressing the wound of my people as if it were not serious, saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace to be had. I wonder if we see a reflection of that in our day. Anybody think we're kind of in the same boat as they were back in Jeremiah's day? Or is this just my theory? Nobody's in agreement with me. Okay, sorry, I just need a little audience participation here. I think it describes perfectly. That's the reason this book is so relevant. It keeps on describing us age after age, century after century. This is who we are. So it was a part of what was going on in Jesus' day as well. John chapter 6, our reading for this morning, it shows the superficial mindset that characterized so many who saw Jesus' miracles, and the only conclusion they came to was, hey, he would be the perfect remedy for what I need. My personal life, that's all they could see in him. And when Jesus refused to go along with their plan and began to teach them about the true cost of discipleship to him, many decided they no longer wanted to follow him. His teaching was suddenly becoming too hard to swallow. I wonder if there is some hard word from the Lord that will have the effect of making Jesus into a stumbling block for you. We need to take a fresh look at John 6, don't we? Because the context of this hard teaching was just amazing. The day before had been so beautiful, relaxing on the sunny shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was a real picnic, just enjoying this huge convocation of people. Everybody who had come together, they were so excited hearing these beautiful teachings from the mouth of the most popular rabbi in Israel. They really felt like, hey, we're on the cutting edge of what's happening. You ever feel like that? I never do. I always feel like I'm about 10 miles behind the cutting edge. But anyway, that's sort of how they felt there that day, especially when Jesus then turned that day into a spectacular feast of fresh bread and the best fish you ever tasted. And everybody was super delighted. And some among that crowd even began discussing the possibility of going ahead and crowning Jesus as the Messiah King. He certainly acted like it, didn't he? And of course, when the disciples got word of these rumblings among the crowd, they started going ecstatic. This was just the popular uprising that they'd been waiting for. Wow. So Matthew and Mark's Gospels tell us that Jesus then when he realizes what's going on, he goes over and informs those disciples that for dessert, the boys were all going to take a boat ride to the other side of the lake. Goodbye. And he sent them on their way while he would go up on the mountain. After dismissing the crowd, he would go up on the mountain and spend some time in prayer. What a damper he put on their excitement with his hard word. But you see, he knew he needed to spend time alone because the crowd could not direct his agenda. What everybody else wants should not direct your agenda. And he needed to spend time alone with his Father in communion, because that's where he nourished his soul, his inner being. Are you with me? Hang on to that image and remember that is important. But after he had spent multiple hours up there in prayer, you remember how in the middle of the night, he decides it's time to go join those disciples because they're having a lot of trouble rowing across that lake. The winds have become quite contrary. They've been at it all night and they're making just practically no progress and they're really getting tired. So, of course, he just decides he'll walk on out there to meet them because those deep waters were no obstacle to him. In fact, your deep waters, whatever they are no obstacle for Jesus either. He'll still come to you. No matter how deep how those deep waters feel like they're about to sink your ship, your boat, about to pull you under, Jesus can handle it if you call on him. So after Jesus then gets in the boat, John's gospel doesn't talk about Peter getting out and walking on the water. The other gospels deal with that. He gets in the boat. He calms their ramped up fears because you remember they thought he was a ghost out there. Matthew and Mark tell us that they can't do anything but worship him. They've just never seen anything like this guy who calms storms, who multiplies food for thousands of people, who walks on water. He's just overwhelming. They can't get over him. They are literally reduced to worship. That's all they can do. They are reduced to awe of this being. Has that ever happened to you? I hope so. For the depth of his love, the intensity of his compassion, just the overwhelming beauty of his sacrifice for us, the kindness that leads us to repentance, all the works of his hands and his heart can just reduce you to worshiping, and you can't do anything else. Just sit in his presence and nourish your soul on him. That's the Holy Spirit wanting to get a deeper grip on your soul so that he really is your rock, your anchor, your fortress for the difficult times, the storms. So once Jesus is in the boat with them, doesn't take them long to reach the other side of the lake, and morning is almost there already. And pretty soon, as the crowd arrives from the other side of the lake, they are super curious about how Jesus got there. They saw the disciples leave in the boats. They knew Jesus didn't go with them, so did he walk all night to get around the lake to the other side? How did he get there? Jesus is not interested in that subject. Because he knows their inner motivation. He sees everything that's inside them. There's nothing hidden from him, in their case or in ours. So he begins this intense, tense dialogue with them. He just tells them, it wasn't because you saw the signs that were done that you've come to me. It's because you got your bellies full. Wow. He didn't mince words, did he? And he told them, you shouldn't be so concerned with the food that spoils. You should be more focused on getting the food that lasts forever. And that's the food that the Son of Man can give you, wanting to give it to us. So that just sort of got them in the mood for a quarrel. They started quarreling about Moses, saying he was the one who fed the Israelites in the desert, and they were expecting to see a repetition of that miracle if they were going to call somebody Messiah, as if they hadn't had eyes to see what happened the day before. So Jesus clarifies some points for them. He says it wasn't Moses who gave you the manna. It was God himself. And besides that, he says that it was he himself, Jesus, who is actually the real bread from heaven. And his very life would be their true nourishment if they were willing to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Woof. Of course, this was the promise of eternal life. This was real life that feasting on him would provide for them. Eternal life. But this was precisely the hard teaching that set them to arguing among themselves and beginning to put him down and be cynical toward him and reject him. In other words, this was the teaching that made Jesus a stumbling block to many of them. So that from that point on, they turned away from him. They didn't want anything to do with his ministry. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples, do you too want to go away? And you remember Peter the rock, he spoke up and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the one who has the words of life. Even if we find them difficult sometimes, even if we don't always understand, nobody else has words of life. You see, too often, you and I tend to reduce this teaching from John 6 about eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. Too often we tend to reduce it to the communion service, as if that's what Jesus were talking about. As if Jesus were merely prophesying about a ceremony that we would one day partake of in his memory. Jesus was not teaching about the communion service here. Because the communion service is only the commemoration, the symbol, the testimony of Jesus' life-giving sacrifice. And you know, the Lord's primary interest was never in rituals, liturgy, ceremony. That's not his primary interest as an end in themselves. All of these things that we do formally, ceremonially, they're just intended to be parables pointing beyond themselves to the deep spiritual truth that Jesus wants to live in us and for us to feast on. In fact, God despises ritualism for its own sake. Think about what he said in Psalm 40. This was David speaking, and then the writer to the Hebrews later will quote it as well. Not sacrificing, offerings. That's not really what he's requiring. Or think of it from Psalm 51. David confesses, it's not sacrifices you delight in. It's not burnt offerings, but what is it? A contrite heart. Yes, a broken and contrite spirit you will not despise. So the Old Testament gives us these clues. It's not about rituals and ceremonies. In fact, one of Jesus' favorite verses evidently was, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Go and understand what that means, he said to the Pharisees. You got to get this in your head, in your heart, and understand what it's talking about. So what Jesus really longs for is not that we should feed on religious ceremonies or our Sunday morning worship times, but that we should really feed on him, on his word, what he taught us, on his the grace and kindness that he incarnated. This is what we need to feast on, because our default mode, you know what it is, don't you? Our default mode is about our appetites, our feelings, our ego, which is a dictator. So eating his flesh and drinking his blood is actually about crucifying our old self, another metaphor that he gives us, so that we learn to have real intimacy with this Savior who laid down his life for us, even in the face of our rejection, so that he could conquer the strong man who had us trapped as hostages. He would pour out his forgiveness and his mercy on us there at the cross, even as humanity poured out on him all our wretchedness and violence. So really, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it's something you do in your everyday life if you're living according to his spirit, according to his word. Feeding on him every day is the spiritual nourishment of your soul. Having communion with him in your inner being. Bringing every dimension of your life to bow to his kingship. Intentionally submitted to his rule. There's my favorite prayer. Lord, reign in my brain. That's where I need you. In every fiber, in every neuron, I need you to be who you really are, which is the King. You know, this is where we get our humanity recharged. Did you know that your humanity gets rubbed down and rubbed off, and suddenly we start acting inhuman? Where do you get it recharged? Except here in communion with the Lord Jesus. Participating in the Lord's Supper is basically a recommitment to walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. We have to recommit to that, because living wears down my commitments, wears down my values, and I need them recharged, refurbished in him regularly. So for me to take part in this moment of a ceremonial communion is actually an outward sign that Jesus is the inner reality of my daily life. He's my rock. Is he your rock? Can you affirm that this morning as we participate in the bread and the cup? And then he becomes my lifestyle only by making him my sustenance, my daily sustenance. That's how he will infect and affect my lifestyle, so that I begin to look like him. These are the thoughts that I would like you to keep meditating on as we come to the Lord's table in this moment. We invite all of those who are genuine followers of Jesus Christ to participate in these elements. I would invite those who are going to help in their distribution to come forward at this time.